Open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 16 again. Since we got started about 15 minutes or so late, Judy asked me if I could preach for an extra half an hour just to make up for the loss. So I wasn't planning on that, but I can accommodate. 2 Kings chapter 16. So we're still talking about the life of King Ahaz, as you'll remember. Last time we left off, at the end of verse 5 of 2 Kings 16. And what had happened there, you remember, Ahaz went the way of the heathen. He followed the nation of Israel to the north of him, and that brought the judgment of God upon him, and the Lord sent in the nation of Syria and the nation of Israel to judge him for that, and they waged war against him. And I just want to show you one thing here quickly. It does... It definitely implies there in verse 5 that there was an alliance made here between the king of Syria and the king of Israel whenever they besieged Jerusalem. But I'm going to just show you, if you look in Isaiah chapter 7, it straight up says that they were confederate together. So it's not just an inference, but it actually is in fact the case. In Isaiah chapter 7, 1 through 2, it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it," which we just looked at last week as to the reason for that, and I'll get into that in just a minute. "And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim," which is another name for Israel. "And his heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." So they were confederate, which means they were joined together. So they had put their differences aside, as we mentioned there a couple of weeks ago, and went together against the nation of Judah. But as it says there in 2 Kings 16:5, at the end of the verse, after Rezin and Remaliah together besieged Ahaz, it says there at the end, "but could not overcome him." And we saw the reason for that last Sunday, and that was given over in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. There's a passage there from verse 5 through verse 15, which takes place between 2 Kings 16:5 and 16:6. So when it says that they could not overcome him, and then we go on to verse 6, which we'll get into today, there's a big chunk of information that's given in the parallel account as we looked at last time. And as you'll remember, the reason why they could not overcome him was because there was a prophet that was sent to them by the Lord. And the prophet told them, essentially, "Hey, you guys have your allotted dirty laundry yourself. You've got sins against the Lord yourself." And the Lord had used them to punish Judah, but they had taken it a step too far. And they'd killed 120,000 people. They'd carried 200,000 captive. And they were really running roughshod over them, and the prophet rebukes them, and they went back to Samaria. And not only that, they provided for the transportation to take the people of Judah back to Judah, so they restored them back to their land. So as we saw last time, the Lord's church can be cast down but not destroyed. The Lord sent in a foe to punish them, but he didn't completely destroy them. He restored them. And then that brings us to 2 Kings 16 and verse 6. It says, "At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day." Elath had been, it was a town south of Israel. It was between Egypt and Judah. So it was in that area there, that Israel would have wandered through whenever they came out of Egypt and eventually made their way up into Israel. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 8, just to give you just a brief bit of history of where Elath is. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "And when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain from Elath and from Ezion Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab." So they went through Elath as they were coming out of Egypt, And this is actually after their wandering in the wilderness. So after they'd spent that time, as they were heading north up into Israel, they went through Elath. And then Elath had kind of gone back and forth from Israel and other nations they were warring with. And at this point, Judah had control of it, and Syria goes down there, the king of Syria, and recovers it from them, took it from the Jews. Now, this is not the only thing that was happening at this time. Let's read verse 7, and then I'm going to go show you what else was happening in 2 Chronicles 28, and then we'll get back to verse 7 as we continue to step through this. Verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. So he sends off to a guy named Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Now, you don't ever want to get Assyria and Syria confused. They sound similar, right? But they were two totally different nations. Syria was a nation that was north of Israel, where it is today. Syria's been around forever. And Assyria, which no longer is today a people, but they were to the north and to the east. They were a world empire at this time. They were a waning, dwindling world empire by this time. And I don't know, right around this time, they were encompassed by Babylon, basically, and became part of the Babylonian Empire, which shortly after this also took over Judah. But anyway, Ahaz runs into trouble when he goes to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Now, we'll get into that in just a second, but what I want to do is show you that there was more going on than is recorded in 2 Kings at this time. It wasn't just that Syria had come down and taken Elath, right? Okay, big deal, one little town. There was some other things going on. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, in verse 16, 2 Chronicles 28:16 says, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gediroth and Shoko with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gizmo also, and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. So it wasn't just Elath. It wasn't just the Syrians. It was the Edomites had smitten Judah, taken captives. The Philistines had invaded the low country. The Philistines were located to the east of Israel, right there on the side of the Mediterranean. So they had the Edomites coming in, they had the Philistines coming in, they had the Syrians coming in from the north, and from there in 2 Kings chapter 16:7 that I just read you, he also asked to be delivered from the king of Syria and the king of Israel, which rise up against him. So Israel's at it again. So he's got Israel rising up against him, Syria rising up against him, the Philistines rising up against him, the Edomites rising up against him. He's got people attacking him from every side. And this happened after he'd already been delivered from the nation of Israel. Because you'll remember in 2 Chronicles 28, there, verses 9 through 15 that we looked at last week, that gives us the account of the Lord rebuking Israel by the prophet and telling them to go home. And at that point, Ahaz, at the end of verse 15, 2 Chronicles 28:15, Ahaz and Judah had been saved from Israel and from the Syrians. And then what happens next? Verse 16, at that time, did King Ahaz send to the king of Assyria to help him because he's got all these nations coming against him again. Now, it's pretty clear and pretty obvious that there must have been some time that had elapsed between verses 15 and 16. Chances are the last soldier in Israel didn't make his way out of Judah before four nations come and besiege him again immediately. More than likely, some time passed by. And what happened was, is Ahaz did not learn his lesson. Now, this is a really important point for us to remember. Ahaz did not learn his lesson. He had been besieged, punished severely. The Lord had mercy and reprieve on him. And then he went right back to doing the same thing that he'd always been doing. And more nations come in. It was just Israel and Syria. Now it's Israel, Syria, the Edomites, and the Philistines, at a minimum. You see, some people just don't learn. Proverbs 27 and verse 22. Proverbs 27 and verse 22. My grandpa, as I've said a million times, said one of his famous sayings is, "They that don't listen have to feel." But some people don't even pay attention when they feel, and they just have to keep feeling and feeling and feeling and feeling. They just never learn. Proverbs 27 and verse 22, it says, "Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him." Everybody knows what a mortar and pestle is, right? A mortar is a bowl, like made out of some hard type of stone, granite or something. And the pestle's a little thick rod that goes down in there, and you grind things in it. You can grind meal in it. Pharmacists grind up stuff to make medicine out of. So what's Solomon saying? "Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him." There are some people which you can just grind them to powder. The Lord can grind them to powder. There are some stubborn, obstinate kids that you can just beat and beat and beat and beat, and they're just hard-headed and stupid, and they're not going to learn. There are some people that are like that, and there are some adults like that. I have seen people in my life, Christian people, that have not literally been ground to powder, but have figuratively been ground to powder with as if it were they were in a mortar being ground with a pestle. It didn't change them. Didn't change them. I mean, severe punishment. Just keep doing the same thing. It's really something. Some people just won't learn. And this was the case with King Ahaz. He just wasn't going to learn. He had 120,000 people in his country killed, 200,000 carried captive. The Lord delivered him from that. And what's the next thing that happened? Four more nations come in. Now, God doesn't send in four nations to somebody that's humbled themselves, that's repented, that has covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes, that's seeking the Lord's face and asking forgiveness, and has humbled themselves. God does not do that. He was put in the mortar and ground with a pestle because he didn't pay any attention. He went right back to his old ways. Look at Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 through 11. This is why I read this passage for the call to worship this morning. See, some people are smart enough to learn from others' mistakes. Some people can watch what happens to others and say, "Oh, I don't want to go there." Some people that are not quite so bright can at least learn from their own. And whenever they do something stupid and they get a good beating, they're like, "I'm not going to do that again." And then some people are just so dense and thick-headed that, like I said, just grind them to powder, and they'll just keep going right back to it, just like a dog to their vomit. Nothing's going to change them. Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. It says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire." This is the vials that are being poured out right at the end of time, leading up to the second coming of Christ. Verse 9, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God." Now, when they're scorched with great heat, they don't repent. They don't say, "God, have mercy on me. I'm sorry for the way that I've been living. I'm sorry that I brought this judgment upon myself. God, have mercy." No, they blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. "And they repented not to give him glory." You see, some people, it just doesn't matter. The more you punish them, the worse they get, the madder they get, the more stupid and stubborn and obstinate they get. It's really something. It's a sight to behold. "And the fifth angel poured out his vial." So they got the fourth angel already, and that didn't change their minds. "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." God just keeps giving it to them harder and harder, and they just get madder and madder. See, some people think, "Well, you know, why doesn't God have why doesn't he have mercy on people that he sends to hell? You know, he sends people to hell, and after they've been punished for a while, surely they must be ready to repent and beg for mercy." No, They're not going to repent and beg for mercy. They're going to hate him more and more and more with each passing day. Every time more judgment comes, they're going to hate him worse. And right there's the proof of it. They're not going to repent. Turn with me to Isaiah 42, verses 24 through 25. Now, I mean, you could maybe say that this sermon is preached in vain, because obviously if God grinds you to powder in a mortar with a pestle and that doesn't change your mind, then me telling you about it certainly isn't going to do anything. But I'm going to tell you about it anyway. But, you know, it's for people that hear this that don't want to listen or, you know, change behavior, then it's not going to make any difference anyway. Isaiah 42, 24 through 25. It says, "Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned?" Who did this? Who gave Jacob over? Who gave him to the spoil and the robbers? Who allowed the bandits to come in and pillage them? The Lord, against whom we have sinned. That's who did it. "For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law." See, that's the judgment that comes about whenever you don't obey God. Do what he says, walk in his ways, then he sends in the robbers. "Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart." He doesn't look at his circumstances and saying, "Man, I've been robbed, I've been burned, I've been ground to powder," and say, "Maybe God is angry at me." Didn't lay it to heart. Just keeps on doing what I've always been doing. People are funny. Look at Isaiah 26 and verse 10. Isaiah 26 and verse 10. It says, "Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." So I just showed you some verses there that shows that when God absolutely beats the tar out of a stubborn, obstinate sinner, he will not change. He'll get worse. But then let's look at the opposite side. Maybe God will decide to show mercy to a sinner. And like he did to Ahaz, right? He showed mercy to him. He drove off Israel. He brought the people back to Judah. And he was merciful on him. So what happens whenever you have a wicked, stupid person and God shows mercy to them? Do they say, "Oh, thank you, Lord, I've learned my lesson and I am never going to do that again"? No. "Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness." He's not going to change. He's still going to deal unjustly and not behold the majesty of the Lord. Turn with me to Exodus 9. In verse 34. Exodus 9 and verse 34. You'll recognize this account when we get there. There was a king by the name of Pharaoh. Everybody remembers Pharaoh. Remember that the Lord had given these plagues on the land of Egypt. And did that make Pharaoh change? Did one plague after another plague, the whole way till he got to the 10th plague, did the first 9 plagues, that make Pharaoh change? Nope. That wasn't going to change his mind. Well, but what about whenever the Lord lifted up on the plagues? Did the mercy of the Lord change Pharaoh's mind? No, it didn't, did it? Exodus 9 and verse 34. It says, "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased," look at this, "he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants." That's the nature of wicked people, of reprobates. You punish them, they'll get mad and stubborn and stupid. You give them mercy, and they'll just keep on sinning. They're not going to change one way or the other, whether you're nice to them, whether you're mean to them. It says in Proverbs, if a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. You can yell at him, not going to change. You can try to joke with him, not going to change. This was Ahaz. Ahaz is the epitome of every verse that I've already read here. Severe judgment doesn't change him. Bountiful mercy doesn't change him. He was just a hard-headed fool. I'll give you one more. 2 Kings 13, 4 through 6. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, and he saw the oppression of Israel because of the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. So here this king Jehoahaz beseeches the Lord. The Lord hears his prayer, has mercy on him, delivers him from the Syrians. Remember, I told you that Israel and Syria had their own past where they didn't get along very well either. Before they teamed up, Israel was being oppressed by the Syrians. So the Lord delivers him from this bondage. And then look at verse 6. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein. And there remained the grove also in Samaria. You show favor to the wicked, they get a reprieve, and what do? What they always did. They just keep doing it. That's why, you know, there's certain crimes that should just be punished capitally. Right? There's certain people out there that do heinous things to other people, to children, things like that. They ought to be punished capitally. Because people like that are not probably going to change, whether you punish them or you show mercy on them. So back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz didn't learn his lesson. And all these nations come against him again. And then what does he do? He goes to the king of Assyria for help. Now we'll get to that in just a second. I'm going to go back to 2 Kings chapter 16. But I want to show you what happens here, once he had been punished and then had mercy upon, and now he's punished again, and look what happens to him there in verse 19. It says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord." The Lord brought him low. And that is what happens to sinners. Whenever you don't heed God's commandments, you pay no attention, and you proceed in your pride, raging against the Lord, doing what he has told you not to do, paying no heed to him, the Lord will bring you low. Let me give you a few verses here. Psalm 79 and verse 8. Psalm 79 and verse 8. You want to know why America is such a depressed nation? It's because they've turned from the Lord, and the Lord has brought us low. He will abase the proud. He will lift up the humble. Psalm 79 and verse 8 says, "O, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low." Whenever you are depressed, don't despise the depression, because there may be a reason for it. Some people just are predisposed to it. They just suffer depression, and maybe there's no judgment for it. It's just the way that their brain works or is wired or something. But sometimes, if you're depressed, take an inventory of yourself. See if you haven't been brought low because of something that you have done or not done that you were supposed to. Look at Psalm 106 and verse 43. Psalm 106 and verse 43. It says, "Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity." Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. God is so merciful. You look at that. Many times God delivered them, just like Ahaz. He was delivered, and then he sends in more armies to oppress him. Many times he delivered them, but they provoked him with their counsel. They just keep treading on God's mercy. And they were brought low. But nevertheless, God heard their affliction and remembered for them his covenant. He repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He would have mercy on them for his own sake, for the sake of his son that would die for their sins, that was the propitiation for their sins. He would have mercy. And you know what? This is pretty much what happened to Ahaz the first time. He had mercy on him for his own sake. He remembered for him his covenant, because I don't think, as we saw there, I don't think it looked like Ahaz had repented whenever the Lord first delivered him from the first assault by the nation of Israel. Let me give you one more. Psalm 107 in verse 34 through 40. Psalm 107 verses 34 through 40. It says, a fruitful land into barrenness. This is God turns the fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. Look at the Middle East. The Middle East used to be a fruitful land. The land of Israel was called the land of milk and honey. When they went to survey that land and come back with a report, they brought back grapes so big they had to carry it on between a pole and the shoulders of two men. The place was a very, very fruitful land. Look at it now. It's a desert. Fulfillment of prophecy right there. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. Look at California. Some of the droughts that California's had over the last few years. Just had one just recently, like last year. And they had one really bad a few years ago. A fruitful land turned to barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. Now back in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 19, I want you to notice something here. It says, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. I just noticed something. Ahaz, king of Israel. Ahaz was king of Judah. But now, sometimes Judah is referred to as Israel. But it is interesting that they called him the king of Israel. Maybe it's because he was acting so much like the king of Israel that they just decided to call him the king of Israel. I don't know. But anyway, he was the king of Judah, which was also, part of the original nation of Israel, or was really the core of the nation of Israel, right? Israel started off with all 12 tribes. 10 of them went up north and went their own way, and the two that remained, Judah and Benjamin, remained called the nation of Judah. But anyway, I just noticed that. That's not what I wanted to draw your attention to. What I wanted to draw your attention to was that the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. You see, the people, the whole nation was brought low because of the actions of the leadership. And that's why it's important that a nation have good leadership, or that any organization have good leadership. Because if a nation doesn't have good leadership, the whole nation will be brought low because of the leadership. Now, in Israel's time, you could complain and say, you know what? We got dealt a bad hand here, because this is a monarchy and it passes down from father to son. We had no choice. And as a matter of fact, Ahaz had a good dad. What was his name? Azariah, I think it was. I forget his dad's name. Anyway, Ahaz had a good dad, and then we got this bum, and we're just stuck with him. Now, in the United States, we're supposed to have a republic. We have a democracy now. And what does that mean? It means we elect our leaders. So, who do we have to blame for the leaders that we have? Ourselves. And we get punished for the actions of our leaders. And unfortunately, so does much of the rest of the world, as they rain down bombs and artillery on them continually. So it's important for a people to be righteous, to elect righteous leaders, so that God doesn't bring the whole nation down low because of that. Now look at what Ahaz did to Israel. It says there in verse 19, "For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord." What does that mean, he made them naked? Does it mean that he just impoverished them so much that they just didn't have clothes to cover themselves with anymore and they were walking around naked? No, it doesn't. Turn with me to Exodus 32 and verse 25. I'll show you what it means there to make them naked. Exodus 32 and verse 25. You remember what happened in this chapter. Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai to get the tables of the covenant from the Lord, the Ten Commandments. And he was up there for a while, 40 days. And Israel was wondering what's happened to him. And Israel says, you know, we don't know what has become of this Moses guy. So Aaron, up, make us some gods that we can worship. And Aaron said, well, you know, take all your earrings and I'll melt them down. And he made them this golden calf that they could worship. And they said that tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, all in caps, to Jehovah, there in verse 5. Aaron's recollection of this incident was slightly different. He just threw all the earrings in the fire and a calf popped out of the fire, pretty much the same as fashioning it, almost, right? It was close. But anyway, what else happened was whenever they started to worship this golden calf, they began to not only worship a similar god like the nations did, they began to worship like the nations did. And the way that the nations like to worship their gods were having these naked orgies. And this is what Israel was doing there in verse 25. And when Moses saw that, Moses comes down off the mountain, he is not happy. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And then Moses sent them through the camp, and they slew, I think it was like 20. No, they slew 3,000. 3,000. Now, there was another time when there was 20-some thousand of them slain. But they slew 3,000 of their own countrymen, of their own family members. But anyway, the point is there, they were made naked to their shame. They were made naked because of this wicked sin that they were doing, which was part of their idolatry, which makes perfect sense because remember, Ahaz, it says there in 2 Chronicles 28:4, he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and under the hills and under every green tree, and he did as the abominations of the heathen that were before him, that the Lord had cast out before him. So they're right back to Mount Sinai, foot of Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy 30 or Exodus 32, learning the way of the heathen, and he did the same thing again. He was punished for heathen religion, punished by two nations. He gets delivered for it. And as soon as that's over, he goes right back, makes the people naked, does the same thing again, and now he's punished by at least four nations. So he had called the king of Assyria to help him whenever he's besieged by all these nations there in verse 16. Then we get down to verse 20. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 20, it says, "In Tiglath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not." So whenever he called for help, he didn't really get the help that he wanted to. Now, old Tiglath-Pilneser did help him a little bit, but he didn't help him like he wanted to be helped. And I'll show you that here as we go over to 2 Kings chapter 16 again. 2 Kings chapter 16. Okay, so remember verse 6, 2 Kings 16. Rezin, king of Syria, comes and takes Elath. That was way down in the south there, south of Judah. And then we learn from 2 Chronicles 28 that it wasn't just them, it was the Philistines and the Edomites and the Syrians and Israel. So they all came after him. So this is whenever Ahaz decides that he needs to bring in the big guns, right? Because he's got four nations warring against him now, so he calls the king of Assyria. Remember, the king of Assyria was the king of a world empire at that time. It'd be like calling up the UN or something to bring in the backups. So he calls Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser. That's interesting. Let me just look at that. There's two different pronunciations, I think. Let me see here. Isn't that interesting? And the King James translators put the pronunciation key on these words. But if in Second Chronicles, I wondered why I was pronouncing it wrong. In Second Chronicles, his name is pronounced Tiglath-Pileser. That's in Second Chronicles 28:20. In Second Kings 16 and verse 7, it's Tiglath-Pileser. Now, maybe your Bible doesn't even have those pronunciation marks on it, so it doesn't matter to you. But anyway, I guess you say potato, I say potato. Some people say Tiglath-Pileser, and some people say Tiglath-Pileser. I don't know. Anyway, we'll just call him Tiggy for short. So Ahaz sent messenger to Tiggy, king of Assyria. And look at what he says there in verse 7. I can make fun of him because he was a king of Assyria. I mean, he was just, you know, some wicked monarch or something. So he says there in verse 7, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Now, get this. He is willing to humble himself before some man, some king of another nation. Right? If you come to a person and you say, I am thy servant and I am thy son, you have humbled yourself, have you not? I mean, that's pretty much, when you admit that, you are saying, you are my superior, big time, right? So he's willing to humble himself in front of a pagan king, but he's not willing to humble himself before the Lord God. Think about that. How many people out there will show respect to politicians, authority figures, right? People out there in the world, and yet they don't show respect to the God of heaven. They won't humble themselves before the God of heaven, but they certainly would not talk back to the president of the United States or the governor or, you know, the mayor of the city or whomever, the chief of police. But they don't mind flipping the finger to God, figuratively speaking anyway, and not caring what he says. So he humbles himself before the king of Assyria here, and he asks the king of Assyria to save him out of the hand of the king of Syria. Did I say I meant Assyria first? He humbled himself before the king of Assyria and asked himself to be saved from the king of Syria and from the king of Israel that rise up against him. Now what he's doing here is he's putting his trust in man instead of in the Lord. Let me give you some verses which show us that we're not supposed to do that. Look in Psalm 118, 8 through 9. Psalm 118, 8 through 9. It says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. We don't want to put confidence in man in general, and we don't want to put confidence in princes, in kings, presidents, governors, people like that. That shouldn't be where our confidence is. But I'll tell you what, most of the people in this country put their confidence in the king, in their confidence in the president. And you can tell, look at the election. People are just, either on one side or the other, are outraged. They were outraged for 4 years when Trump was president because their guy didn't get in. Now the people on the other side are going to be outraged for the next 4 years because their guy didn't stay in. They're putting their confidence in their faith in the president of the United States. And you want to talk about leaning upon a bruised reed. Wow. I feel bad for the person that puts their confidence in the president of the United States. Especially today, especially for the last 100 years, I feel bad for the person that puts their confidence in a man like that. It's interesting there in Psalm 118 and verse 8. I haven't counted these up myself. I'm just taking somebody else's word for it. But that is the middle verse of the Bible. If you count up all the verses and then find the middle one, that's the middle verse of the Bible. And if that is true, that's pretty neat. That the middle verse of the Bible tells you it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Maybe, just maybe, it's not a coincidence and God is trying to tell us something. Look in the right in the middle of your Bible, right there. What is the central message of the Bible? What is the focus of the Bible? Put your trust in the Lord, not in man. Makes sense to me, huh? But this is what Ahaz was not doing. He didn't put his trust in the Lord. He didn't call upon the Lord. He didn't go to the prophet and tell the prophet, hey, go talk to the Lord for me. Get me help. When his son Hezekiah got into trouble, you know what Hezekiah did? He didn't call off to the king of Assyria. He had Isaiah call upon the Lord. Ask the Lord for help from his enemies. Because Hezekiah faced off against... it was the king of Syria also. Sennacherib, king of Syria. Whenever he came up against Judah. And the Lord heard his cry and destroyed Sennacherib. Sennacherib got killed in the house of his idol right after that. But the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Syrians that night and delivered Judah from their hand. You see, that's the difference between a godly man that calls on the Lord for help and an ungodly man that calls on kings and presidents and flesh, men, for help. Look at Psalm 146 in verse 3. See, we always want to put our trust in the Lord. If you worry about what's happening or what might happen in the future, put your trust in the Lord. Don't go to the ballot box because you're afraid of what might happen. You can go to the ballot box if you want, but don't go to the ballot box thinking that you are going to save yourself from the demise of this country. Go to your knees. Pray to God. Ask Him for mercy. Psalm 146 and verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. If you put your trust in men, you will get no help. And I will show you the verse. Just keep your finger there. Turn over if you want, or you can just listen to me read it. But in 2 Chronicles 28, I'll just jump ahead a little bit. I'll get to this verse in just a minute. But in verse 21, and Ahaz took away the portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and out of the and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. Now, I'm going to get to that. I don't want to talk about that verse right now. We'll get to that in just a minute. But he did that. He went to him, and he helped him not. And that's exactly what God said. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. You are setting yourself up for major disappointment. Remember Jeremiah 17 and verse 5? Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. See, when you trust in man, when you make flesh your arm, in other words, flesh meaning men, right? Whenever you make men your arm, meaning your strength, right? Your arm is your strength. Whenever you rely on men for your strength, for your protection, to take care of you, your curse, number one. And number two, this is indicative of what's gone on inside the heart. Because what does it say there? Whose heart departeth from the Lord. The person that puts their faith and trust in men is the person whose heart has departed from God. Just like Ahaz. Ahaz, his heart had departed from God. And that's why he's calling up Tiglath-Pileser for help. Verse 6, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. This is just such an interesting verse to me, and I've mentioned this before. Maybe you'll remember, maybe you won't. the person that puts their trust in a man is cursed, and he's going to be like a heath in the desert, inhabiting a parched place in a wilderness in a salt land, not inhabited. The Mormons follow a guy named Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and some of the other apostles, so-called, of Mormonism. But they put their faith in the man Joseph Smith. He was the founder of their religion. And guess what has happened to them? They're cursed, number one. They've departed from the Lord, number two. And where did they end up? In a desert, in a salt land, uninhabited. Salt Lake City, Utah. Think about it. Isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting. We've got a brother that lives out there in that salt land among a bunch of people that have departed from the Lord and are cursed. Maybe the Lord will spare that place for one faithful brother. He might. Turn with me to Psalm 33, 16 through 19. Psalm 33, 16 through 19. The Bible is replete with this warning and exhortation about not trusting in men, not trusting in kings. Psalm 33, 16, there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. Ahaz was a son of David. I don't know if this psalm was written by David, but 35 was, 34 was, 32 was. If I had to take a guess, I would say that 33 was probably written by David too, though it doesn't actually say it was. David wrote most of the psalms. He was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And that tells me that Ahaz had this scripture because he was many generations removed from David. And the psalmist said, there is no king saved by a multitude of an host. But yet Ahaz went to a king who was in charge of a multitude of a host, the king of Assyria, for help. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. See, isn't that what we put our trust in this country? Because America is so great and powerful and wonderful, don't you know? We put our trust in our princes, our presidents, and in our military. That's what the horse represents in the scripture. In those days, the horse was a military vehicle, if you will. Like a tank, basically. A horse and chariot would be like the equivalent of our tanks, sort of. And horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver by his great strength. Don't trust in the military. Because, you know, sometimes, number one, God can deliver a great military into the hands of a very small and weak one, and he's done this many times in history. Or sometimes a greater one comes along. And that could happen to us. We've been, you know, the big bully on the block for a long time, but that doesn't, you know, nobody stays that in that position. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. The Lord delivers people that fear him, not that fear their circumstances and are driven to go to some man or some king for help. This is why Ahaz did not get help whenever he went to the king of Assyria. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. I don't think that's the verse that I wanted. Psalm 20 and verse 7. Psalm 20 and verse 7. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. That's our fellow Americans right there, trusting in the military. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see the contrast? Trusting in chariots and horses is not trusting in God. And furthermore, let's bring it down to ourselves personally and individually. Some trust in weapons, in guns, right? Now, I certainly don't have a problem with carrying a gun. I do it every day. I don't have a problem with that at all. I think it's a good idea. But don't ever trust in that gun. Don't ever trust in it. And I'll show you how. I'll give you just a practical way of how you can tell if you're trusting in that gun. Go out without it sometime. Now, don't go down to the worst neighborhood in Kansas City and walk around at 2 o'clock in the morning without it. But you know what? Don't go down there and walk around at 2 o'clock in the morning with it. Don't do anything without a gun or with a gun that you wouldn't do without a gun. If you wouldn't go to a place without a gun, don't go to the place with a gun. That's just stupid. Number one, you could get hurt. Number two, you could get into a very bad situation you don't want to be in. So don't trust in your own personal chariot or your own personal horse. Don't trust in your guns. I think you ought to have them. I think you ought to know how to use them. I think you ought to be ready to use them. But do not trust in them. Or in your gold, or in your silver, or in your stock portfolio, or in your bank account, or in anything. In your preparations, don't trust in any of those things. Yes, it's wise to have all of those things, but don't trust in them. Trust in the Lord your God, and He will have mercy. I'll give you one more, Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Furthermore, don't trust in your cell phone. A lot of people have become addicted to their cell phones and flat out scared. They would not leave the house without their cell phone because they're scared. They wouldn't drive somewhere without their cell phone because they're scared. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to take your cell phone with you when you go somewhere. But I think if you're scared to go somewhere without it, leave it at home. Leave it at home for a day. I've been leaving mine at home for a long time. I don't take mine. Here is about the only place I bring it, unless I have to have it wherever I'm going for some reason. I leave it at home. Learn to live without those things and not rely on them. One of these days, when this phone dies, I've told many of you, and I am going to do it. I don't know if I'm going to do it for the rest of my life, but I'm going to do it for a time. I'm not going to have a cell phone. I'm going to have a home phone, and that's it. And I'm actually looking forward to it. I am looking forward to it. And I've been preparing myself mentally for it. And that sounds crazy and stupid, right? No. But really, it's not, because we are so addicted to these things and we use them for so many things that I really had to start thinking through, wow, if I got rid of it, how would I do this, this, and this? And I'm looking forward to it, believe it or not. I'm just not going to do it just yet. And the reason, one reason for it is it's actually cheaper for me to have one than to not have one. And that's because it's free. That's because my brother pays for it for me as part of his support of my ministry, basically, and sets. We wouldn't have these things if that wasn't the case. But anyway, I'm going to actually have to pay for a phone whenever it dies. So, but that's all right. It won't be that bad. But anyway, if you find yourself scared to leave the house without your cell phone, leave the house without your cell phone. Because you're trusting in that thing and not the Lord. Break that fear. Like I said, I'm not saying you can't take it with you anywhere, but I'm just saying, just like people that have this obsessive compulsive thing where they, anytime they touch anything, they've got to wash their hands, right? They're germaphobes. You know how you break that? You touch something and not wash your hands. That's how you break it. Seriously. You touch that doorknob and don't wash your hands. You shake somebody's hand and don't wash your hand. Isaiah 31 and verse 1 says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses." Remember, horse is a military vehicle. "And trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. You see, you can only trust in one thing. You can't trust in two. You can use other things. You can trust the Lord and use other things, but you can't trust in the Lord and trust in other things. And I've showed you numerous verses that show the contrast between trusting in men or princes or military or horses or whatever. And the same verses say, but they don't look to the Lord, just like this one. They look to the horses, to the military, to Egypt. They don't look to the Lord. You can't trust in both. Just like Jesus said of mammon, of money, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You'll either cleave to the one and despise the other, or you'll love the one and hate the other. You can't love them. You can't serve them both. Now, you can serve one and use the other. You can serve God and use money. Nothing wrong with that. They that use this world is not abusing it, as it says in 1 Corinthians 7. You can use guns, you can use cell phones, you can use certain investments to try to protect your wealth, but you don't trust in those things. You trust in the Lord. Now this is interesting too, just as a bit of a side note. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. You know where our modern Bible translations come from? They come from Egypt, from the school of Alexandria, where Origen came from. And Clement, before him, I believe, was from the same place. They come from Egypt. That's why they're called Alexandrian manuscripts. They're from the Alexandrian family. They come from that area of the world. And those manuscripts were doctored up and corrupted, changed to fit the doctrine of Alexandria, Egypt, the doctrine of Gnosticism and other heretical views. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. We don't want to go to Egypt. You know where we want to go when it comes to Bibles? Now, Israel didn't want to go there at that time. You know where we go to get a Bible? Syria. See, Syria came against Judah in those days, but you know where we go to get our Bible? Syria. You know why? It's called the Syriac text. You know why it comes from Syria? You know where the Apostle Paul was located, where he was based out of? Syria. Antioch in Syria. That's where the New Testament church really sprang from. Jerusalem was the mother church, but then Paul went to Syria, to Antioch. And then from there, he made all of his missionary trips, all of his evangelistic trips, he made from Syria and came back. That's why it makes sense why the majority of the manuscripts that we use for the Bible today are from the Syriac text, not from the Egyptian text. So yes, don't go to Egypt or foreign nations for help when it comes to defense or when it comes to your Bible. All right, back to 2 Kings chapter 16. Just want to see how long I've... Okay, I've gone just about an hour. I think this would actually be a good spot to stop. Thankfully, I told you last week I'm going to preach on this indefinitely. So I once again intended to get quite a bit further than I did. Let's just go ahead and stop right there. Next time, we are going to start up again with verse 8. And we're going to see that Ahaz really blew it, because not only did he go to the king of Assyria for help, but he pillaged the house of the Lord, sent all the gold and silver to that king to get help from him, and didn't end up getting help anyway. And I have some things to say about that as well. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.